Our Father, we pray that you would teach us in these days to really pray. That we would respond to the word preached. Know that there are those who are not given to understand. Their ears are not given to hear. But we pray, Lord, for those who are your people, those for whom you came, that they would hear. The word would not be plucked up by Satan before it can take root, but that it would have its way in the hearts of men. There would be a glorious reaping, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Lord, we pray for these days in which we're living, and we find ourselves with mixed emotions. We're filled with joy and thanksgiving for your goodness, for your wonderful faithfulness, for all that you are and all that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the privilege of being allowed to taste something many of us never got to taste before in a real way. We know of you said that all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. And we thank you for new ways to be partakers with Christ in that. And yet, Lord, we are also grieving and saddened by the state of the church. And Lord, we are, on one hand, of course, we think of the privilege that we have, and we are glad that other churches will once again be open again in weeks to come. But Father, we wish it were in the right way. We wish it were by way of repentance. We want to ask you to please help us. Please, please give clarity to a church which is confused. Please give understanding where there is not understanding. We pray that we would see not as men who are earthbound, but as heavenbound. That we would have an eternal perspective. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to do our calculations in the way that this woman that did as she gave of herself so freely and so generously to Jesus. Please help us. We want to hear again from you this afternoon. And we are dependent upon you. We have tasted and seen that you are good. We know something of the great majesty of Jesus Christ. But we want more. Oh God, we want more of you. Please grant more this afternoon. Help us. Come down in this place. Show to us Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. We're reading from verse 1. Excuse me. So Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Amen. You ever thought about what it would have been like to be with the disciples when this happened? What it would have been like to see this woman as she did this to Jesus? I think it would have been awkward. And we know, having read the story, that it didn't go over very well. The disciples were indignant. And yet we also see how very differently Jesus took it. He said, Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told her. So you see right away there's quite a contrast, isn't there, between the perspective of the disciples and the perspective of Jesus. In the one case you have indignation, and in the other you have gratitude. In the case of the disciples, she gets a rebuke. From Jesus, she gets a commendation. And we need to understand why. What I want to do this afternoon is look with you, first of all, at the offering itself. And then second, the reaction of the disciples. And then third, the commendation from Jesus. So first of all, the offering itself. What was this about? Well, we read, of course, in the passage that Jesus said, For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. We could spend a lot of time trying to think through the implications of that and the meaning of all of that. But what we are given to know here is that here is a woman who simply wanted to do something for Jesus. That was it. This was all for him. She loved him. She was grateful to him. And so something had to be done, some tangible offering of worship and service. And so this is what she came up with. And it's interesting because we're not exactly sure how much this would have been worth, but it has been suggested that this alabaster box of ointment, had it been sold, would have brought in something like the sum of money that some of us would put away for retirement. We're talking about a lot of money. This would have been worth, in our day, hundreds of thousands of dollars, as far as I can understand. A lot of money. Here's a woman who's thinking only of Jesus. There was a simplicity to her that we could all learn from, every one of us. You notice, of course, that she didn't consult with anybody else. She didn't ask the permission of the disciples before she did this. She didn't stop to think about some of the other possibilities that were there in front of her. As you can imagine, there were more economical offerings that she could have come up with. She could have decided to do something a little bit less extravagant, perhaps sell the oil, sell this box, and take some of the proceeds and give them to Jesus. Some of the proceeds, give them to the poor, some over here and some for herself. But this woman was pure in heart. She was single-minded. She had one thought, and that was to honor and serve her master. She loved her Savior. And so, being thankful, being loving, she poured this ointment on her head, on his head in a loving way. And of course, it didn't go over well at all with the disciples. Now, I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. It was striking as I was studying in preparation for this sermon to read Spurgeon say things that seem particularly applicable today. It's amazing how the word is like that and the application of it through ministers from the past. So this is what he said. When you do the best you can, When you do the best you can from the purest motives and your Lord accepts your service, do not expect that your brethren will approve all your actions. If you do, you will be greatly disappointed. There was never a more beautiful proof of love to Christ than this anointing at Bethany, yet the disciples found fault with it. So, what was their problem? What was wrong with the disciples? What were they unhappy about? Why did the disciples object to what this woman did? You know, this is most instructive for us. We actually are told why. It was a waste. It was a waste. The disciples looked at this and they're thinking this could have been used more productively. But think of the poor who could benefit from this. You know, we're talking again, remember, about an expensive bit of ointment here. And here is something that this woman has done that could have been used in so many different ways. And all she has done is poured it out on Jesus Christ. There's nothing even practical about this. So does their objection seem reasonable to you? Because I find myself instinctively sympathizing, at least on some levels, with them. What was the problem with their attitude? Well, the problem is these men were thinking, as many men do, in purely humanistic terms. So their thinking was, how can we benefit man? How can we benefit man? Their Christianity was purely horizontal. It was a Christianity that was concerned with the benefits that could be gained by man. Now, you could in some ways sympathize with these men because Jesus' teaching has been very plain. Remember, he said, we looked at this months ago, which is why we passed over it, but he said in the parable of the sheep and the goats that what you do or don't do for the least, you do or don't do for him. But of course, you notice that in saying so, Jesus is telling something very important about our motives, that our motive, even in doing something for the poor, is not purely for the poor, it's for Christ. But here are some men, of course, who are thinking in ways that are not entirely anti-Christian, but there's something missing, there's something wrong. They have been taught to give alms to the poor, they've been warned against laying up treasures in this world, and so they think, this should be used for the poor. And somehow the disciples had lost sight of the one thing needful. It's very much like what happened with Martha. Martha, remember, busy with many things. Mary, who found the one thing needful, sat at the feet of Jesus Christ. These men have caught up somehow. It's hard to understand, looking back now, recognizing that these men knew the Lord, that they had somehow come up with a religion, an idea of Christianity that takes in many things, has in view many things, and yet loses sight of the one who is above all. And you know, that actually characterizes the Christianity of many in our day. That the Christianity of many in our day is a Christianity that exists almost entirely on the horizontal. It's a Christianity that takes in many, many horizontal concerns, but that's where it stops. It begins and ends with man. So, God is given lip service. Jesus, of course, you couldn't have Christianity if you didn't have the doctrines, at least. And so, Jesus is spoken of. Jesus is acknowledged. But if money is going to be spent, if there's going to be any kind of extravagance, it will be in the service rather of man. In the name of Christianity, but in the service of man. And so these men, they don't understand this woman. They look at what she's done and they just see waste. And let's think that through for a minute. Why? Why do they think it's waste? Do you know why? It's because it was done purely for Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The only one who benefited was Jesus. No one else.
Not one single person other than Jesus. All the oil upon his head. No one else. Just, I don't understand. Does it make sense? Now, if it had been sold, the proceeds had been given to the poor, well, there would have been no issue here at all. A congregation in this. What kind of Christianity have we imbibed? What kind of Christianity have we taken in? What kind of Christianity have we bought into and taken on as our own? What's most important to us? What's most important to you? You see an image of a starving child that comes up on the screen and your heart's affected and you want to do something. What do the sufferings of Jesus do to you? We have in this woman quite a glimpse, actually, of Christianity in its purest form. Christianity in its purest form. We talk often about these irreducible minimums. You have these groups that like to come together and they have like Gospel Coalition. And the idea is to bring people together who have differences, but you bring them together and you have this irreducible minimum. There are certain things that they all have to agree to. But all it is doctrine. And you can have doctrine without Christ. But if we were to take Christianity in its purest form, in that irreducible minimum, that what is it? What is Christianity in its purest form? Do you know what it is? It's single-mindedness. It's pure, unmixed love for Jesus. Devotion to Him that is blind to other considerations. And that's exactly what's sorely missing today. That's exactly what the church is missing. It's remarkable, I think, how we go here in Matthew, and it's inspired in its order. It's remarkable how we go from three parables in which Jesus is drawing a line between formal Christianity and real Christianity. He's saying, oh, remember, there's a judgment day coming. And when that day comes, there's going to be a separation. The separation is going to be in the church. The separation between Christian and Christian. One who had the real thing and the other who didn't. And three parables then to show, here's that line. There's the difference. And now we go from those parables to a real life demonstration of exactly what Jesus has been talking about. And you know what's sad is that the disciples are the ones who come up short. Now we have in the weeks past, we've talked about lamps with oil. We've talked about talents. In the past, we talked about the sheep and the goats. But in this episode, what Jesus has been teaching about is gloriously displayed. Here is a woman with oil in her lamp. She loves Jesus. And she loves him enough to waste her resources on him. So she has talents. She has talents, and how does she use them? She doesn't sit down and think, okay, is there a way that I can use this so that the church can benefit and I can benefit and we can all come away happy? No, she sits down and she does her math if there was any consideration going on here. And all she thinks about is, what can I do for Christ? So it's not for her gain. It's not for the world. It's not for the brethren around her. It's for Christ. That's it. Now, how many in the church today are just like the disciples? You know, they can't get their minds around a foolish thing like this. They just look at what she did and think, well, that's just silly. And the reason they think it's silly is because they see it's waste. And you know, in one sense, Christians, it was. Because as I read it, as I said, there's nothing practical here at all. No one benefited from this oil. Once this woman used it on Jesus, it was finished. It was done. The only one who benefited was Jesus. Now, think about the men for a sec, the disciples. Does it make you wonder what they thought of Jesus, that they would be indignant? If someone gives good food, like real human food, like high quality food to a dog, you and I might be a little bit indignant. We might say, well, that's a bit of a waste. Maybe you can afford to give your fine steak to a dog, but remember, there are people who are hungry. So we might look at that and think, well, that was a waste. Is that how they see their Lord? Does Jesus mean so little to them? And we know the chief complaint actually came from the one who would later betray Jesus. Who would betray Jesus for some coins. So already we see the man's heart coming to the surface. Who he is coming out in his indignation. And it sounds so noble. It sounds almost Christian. What about the poor? Now, having said that, let's consider the Church of Christ today and think about ourselves as we do. I had in mind not to say anything more this afternoon about COVID and everything else, but I felt constrained this week. I have no other choice. We are living, obviously, in a time, we keep saying it, we live in a time of confusion, we live in a time of division, time of spiritual decay. Over the course of many months, I have been listening to the reasonings and the arguments of many, and they're saying, well, you know, the church has to comply, it has to obey, and do you know, all the reasonings and all the arguments come down to the same root issue. They're thinking in horizontal terms rather than vertical terms. That's what's happening. So they're thinking of the poor. They're thinking of the sick, those who might get sick. They're thinking of themselves. They're thinking of the world that's watching. They're thinking of the government, the authorities, everybody else but Jesus Christ. And it's exactly opposite what Jesus commends here about this woman. And I think the reason so few understand, so few in the church even understand what we are doing here, even today, is because like the disciples, all they see in what we are doing is waste. What a waste. They really do. And you know, if Christianity is about the horizontal, if Christianity is about my neighbor and the government and the sick and the poor and all the other people, then yes, this is a desperate waste and you and I were fools. And I'm the biggest fool of all. Isn't that what Paul said? We looked at 1 Corinthians 15. He said, this is how it works. If there's no resurrection, then the way that I'm living, it doesn't make any sense. And if all men, I am to be most pitied. Because look at what my life has become. It makes no sense apart from the resurrection of Christ. And it's the same thing here. Look at what we're doing. Think for a second about what we're doing and why it is that the church across the nation is objecting to what we are doing and what other churches are doing as they gather in spite of the government restrictions. Well, possibly some would say you guys are risking lives. People could die. It really could happen. It really could. It could happen that somehow or other, having come here, someone here would get COVID, spread it to somebody else. Some folks over here would get it, and then they would die. I don't think we'd lose too many lives, but it's possible. And what about the waste of money? What about the waste of money? Because this is going to cost us. And what about the capital, the world? The world's depending on us. 2019, there are a lot of folks in Tillsonburg that thought we were a fine group of people, those who knew about us. They heard about some of the things we wanted to do for the homeless, and they thought that was fine. They said nice things about us, some nice things about me. Look what we've done.
Over the course of the last few months, we've used up all our capital. And they're not singing our praises anymore. What for? For what? What are we doing? What's this for? Christians, we have an answer, don't we? We have an answer. It's Jesus Christ. Who is all this for? Who did we gather for this morning? Who do we gather for next Sabbath and every Sabbath? For Jesus. For Jesus. Now the non-Christian will never understand that. We should never expect that they will. I don't know why sometimes we get ourselves tied up in knots and all upset because the world is saying nasty things about us. Jesus said they would. They said nasty things about Him. They did nasty things to Him. Jesus said, if they hated Me, they'll hate you. If you're like Me, you will be hated. They can't help but hate one who is like Christ. The backslidden church will not understand this, sadly. You know what's really sad is that sometimes even godly disciples like these men are going to get it all wrong. You see, we don't always see clearly as Christians. Our spiritual math is not always sound. It's sadly all too easy for us to be influenced by the worldly wise and to start to do our calculations in light of everybody but Jesus, when we as Christians should be doing our math in light of only Jesus. And we can lose sight as Christians of the worth of our Savior. It's amazing. We sang a moment ago about wanting God to bring the scenes of Calvary before us. And we say such fine things about the cross. But are we men and women of the cross? Are we really men and women of the cross? You know, so often what's happened is that people mistake Christianity for something that exists merely along the horizontal, when actually all that matters is the vertical. That's it. What's done for Christ and nothing else. So let me ask you a straightforward question. What is Jesus worth to you? What is He worth to you? You know, of course, that worship matters to Him. It matters a great deal. Sometimes we don't understand that. Sometimes we get ourselves thinking about worship on our own level. What we like about worship or don't like about worship. And whether we feel like worshiping or don't feel like worshiping. We forget worship is for Him. Do you stop sometimes and think about how important worship is to God? Just go back in the Old Testament and just notice. Take some time to notice how much a part of the Old Testament scriptures is devoted to instructing the people how to worship God. They're commanded to worship Him. They're commanded to gather when they worship Him. They're commanded when to do so and how to do so. And then Jesus, echoing all of that, said, "This is the great commandment and the summary of the whole of the thing, the whole of the law and the prophets, every bit of the scriptures is what? That you love God. That you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. That's your summary. So what has happened to us? What has happened to the church in this country that we could justify? We could justify indefinitely postponing the praises of God. That we could justify indefinitely not gathering together to pray, not gathering together for fellowship. You know the most incredible things about this thing that we've been confronted with? God says that we're family. And that's true, of course, broadly speaking, in the terms of the Church of Christ, this universal church. I meet a Christian I've never met before, and we are knit together. There's a bond there in Christ that's precious. But this congregation is a family. This congregation that has come together in the name of Jesus Christ and made commitments and vows to one another, we're family.
And I don't know about your family, but I suspect you're a lot like my family. We don't take members of the family and give them a time out for 2 weeks. Not even when they're sick. They're family. And so we fellowship together. We break bread together. We serve one another. We're in each other's faces. Because why? We love one another. You can't love one another apart from that. So let's. What has happened to the church today? Why have we decided that it would be a good idea not to do these things that have been done for centuries? Because a government that believes a woman can become a man and a man can become a woman told us. Now, have we actually come to a place where we are really, really willing to cease to be the church? Because it's in the best interests of man? What about the interests of Christ? What about the crown rights of King Jesus? But do you see what's at work here? And this is the important thing we have to understand. Because the implications are far-reaching. We could actually be gathering here for the wrong reasons. This could be political. This could be just our way of saying, you're not going to take our freedoms from us. But you see what's actually at root in many cases in the church? The reasoning that's going on? It's waste. Oh, what about the poor? What about the sick? What about this person and that person, the other person? Did you hear about this one? Where are the voices that are saying in a church, in this country, what about Jesus? What about the Savior? What about Him? What about the praises that are supposed to wait for Him in Zion? Well, some would say, well, you know, listen, we actually are able to do this. We just do it in small, small groups. What you have to realize is that, and it may all seem irrelevant in a few days, but it will be relevant again, I'm sure. Now, many say, well, you know, we can do this, just have to do it in smaller groups. We can make that work. At very best, you know what that is? There's a fancy word for it. It's Erastianism. You know, our forefathers resisted with their own blood. Erastianism. Erastianism is when you have a good government, a Christian government, and that government begins to invade the rights of the church and begins to meddle in the church and tell the church how it ought to function and what it ought to do, whether or not it's allowed to have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, whether or not they're allowed to gather together or not, whether they can have 10 or 20 or 100 people. That's Erastianism. Of course, we're not faced with anything like that today because we don't have a godly government. We don't have a government that even acknowledges with their lips the rights of Jesus Christ, that even pretends to be morally upright in the eyes of God. Congregation, we have to remember that there's only two ways of us going about this. There aren't three or four. There isn't a sort of a gray in between here. It either is Christ's church or it's their church. And we're going to have to really, really think this through, some hard decisions, because this isn't going away. We have to resolve once and for all, whose church is this? It's fine for us to make decisions if we want to. We want to one day send out a group of people and plant a church, and all of a sudden this gathering of people that ordinarily might be on some Sabbath, 80 people, and then we take the 80 people, and now we have 40 here and 40 there, because we believe in that this is what God would have us to do. God is calling us to plant a church. That is the church being the church, and Christ is head and king of the church. But as soon as we let the church, the government, tell us what we can and cannot do, we've said that the church is theirs. Now, for man's sake, when Christ's own bride would come to praise and pour oil on him, even godly men are turning them away and saying it's a waste, don't do it. You can't come here. Somebody might die. The government might not be happy. Congregation, reasonings like those make sense
if at first you concede that Jesus isn't worth it. Oh, it's just so simple, isn't it? It comes down to that. We were saying for years that Jesus was worth it, but we've been tested now. We're being tested. Is he worth it? Is Jesus worth what we're doing? I like very much what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "She thus showed that there was at least one heart in the world that thought nothing was too good for her Lord, and that the best of the best ought to be given to him." Isn't that beautiful? I find myself sometimes stricken, just sick, because I'm looking out over a vast host of churches, and I'm thinking, do they not think he's worth it? But to be at least able to say there was at least one heart in the world, at least one church perhaps, or two or three, that thought nothing was too good for Jesus. Oh, we need hearts like that, don't we? We need more hearts like that in the church. Hearts that think that nothing is too good for Christ. Ought to be given to him. Unreservedly, wastefully, give it to Christ. Don't let the world ever take from him what belongs to him. Don't let the world ever take from Christ what he deserves. You know, we used to say that if you want to go where the shepherd feeds his flock, you go to the church. The Song of Solomon, the question is posed, I want to go where the shepherd feeds his flock, where do I go? For years we said, the church. We used to say that the promise where two or more are gathered, that Christ is in the midst, that was peculiarly true, when the congregation has the elders who have called the congregation in obedience to Christ, in the name of Christ. We used to say that if you want to sit like Mary at the feet of Jesus, well, of course you can do so in your prayer closet, but you know there's a place you can do that, and that's under the preaching of the word. That Jesus does, he speaks to his people by preaching. We used to tell people, if you want to serve him as this woman did, you come and you adore him. You don't have any oil, that's fine, just come and you worship. And we pitied the poor shut-ins. We actually pitied the poor shut-ins who couldn't come. We prayed for them knowing that they were missing something that was irreplaceable. It just couldn't be replaced. We trusted God would minister to them in spite of their circumstances, but we understood, we knew that they were losing something and we did not envy them. And now there's another consideration because people aren't shut in anymore, they're staying in. They're staying in. They're choosing not to gather. And you know what we need to do as Christians, lovingly, And we need to do better than I've been doing. It's easy sometimes to say it in a way like this, broad and generally. But we need individually to press it upon the consciences of our brothers and our sisters. And I do want to press it upon your conscience this afternoon. There are all kinds of other considerations. But there is one consideration that is the greatest of all considerations. What is Jesus worth? What's he worth? And we spoke of shut-ins missing something. But what is Jesus missing? What's Jesus missing right now? When his people are absent? Have you thought about that? They're sometimes so careful not to waste. Have you forgotten your master? You know, when the shepherd was smitten, we know what happened. The sheep were scattered. And when we look back at that and we consider what we have gained by what Jesus suffered, it's grievous to us. Sometimes as we really take stock of what happened there at Calvary, what Jesus was enduring for us out of love for us, it almost breaks our hearts to think that when he was in that moment of great need,
that he should be abandoned by his disciples. And we say, well, I wouldn't have done that. I would have stood by him. Others might have denied him like Peter, but I wouldn't have. But look at us now. Look at us now. Look at the church. In this dark hour, forsaking her king. Let's not put fancy words. Let's not be diplomatic anymore. What are they doing? They're forsaking Christ. They're ashamed of their Savior. And they're determined, he's not worth the waste. That's what they've decided. You know, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace on this. Because with all that is within me, I know he deserves better. He deserves so much more. I know that the Church of Christ today is forgetting him. They are. They are remembering other things, but they've forgotten him. And here is the church then doing her math and making this dreadful mistake of counting all of this as waste. And I wonder, how are we going to answer to Christ? How is the church going to answer for Christ when she stands before him on that dreadful day and pastors and elders have to stand before God and admit that they, in that hour of darkness and need, forsook the Master? What are they going to say to him to explain their decisions? Are they going to talk about a virus? Are they going to talk about a premier? The poor were always with us, Christians. Jesus said it. But we only have so many Sabbaths to sanctify for God. And we don't do well to waste those Sabbaths on the world when they belong to Jesus Christ. But I want to encourage you this afternoon that what you give to Christ is never wasted. There's waste in the worldly sense. Yes, it's a waste in that your family might not get anything out of it. Your neighbors might not get anything out of it. The church building may not gain anything from it. But what a commendation this woman received from Jesus. I want to encourage you to believe, brothers and sisters, he is worth it. He is worth your praise. He is worth your adoration. I was hearing this week that it looks like the cost of the last worship service held publicly by Trinity Bible Chapel will be in excess of $100,000. And there's no way around it. There's no appealing because they were in contempt of court, so they don't get to appeal. And so by all accounts, no matter how you look at it, that's an expensive worship service, isn't it? $100,000 to gather and worship God. But waste? Was that a waste? No. I wrote to Jacob this week and I said to him, brother, you have wrought a good work on him. And that's enough, isn't it? It's all we need to know. People don't understand this, but the child of God does. And it really is as simple as us setting our sights on the cross and counting the cost. That's it. Sometimes we think we've counted the cost, and then the cost comes staring us in the face, and we realize, I don't know that I really stopped and actually thought it through. We do need to do that. We need to stop and count the cost. And then ask ourselves whether Jesus is worth it or not. For myself, I've counted the cost, and I am prepared to pay it. Anything at all, as far as I'm concerned, anything, to hear Jesus say to me, you have wrought a good work on me. I long to hear that. What a commendation. But there's something here that I do want you to hear from Spurgeon again.
because it is, again, it's timely. The application is so helpful. He said she had been very happy in the act. Probably it was the happiest hour in all her life when she gave this costly gift to the Lord she loved so well. That's so true. I have known a happiness in these days that I don't remember. Ever. The Lord has caused His face to shine on me in these weeks in a way that I've never experienced in my life. So that while others are rejoicing to hear that the lockdown is lifted, I'm afraid of it. Because I don't want to lose what I've been enjoying. Why is that? It is because when we are giving something costly to Jesus, that we get to see His smile. He sometimes does take those clouds away that obstruct our view. We don't always have that vision of faith to behold Him. Sometimes it is as if clouds come and we don't enjoy His favor. But it has often been the case for Christians that when they are suffering for Christ, that the clouds are pulled back and we get to see a smiling Savior. And that's worth more than all the world. It's worth more than many worlds. When I start to think about it, I start to do my math in light of the smile of my Savior. It is nothing. This is nothing. But then Spurgeon added this. He said, a cloud passed over her bright face as the whispered complaints reached her ear. Now, I don't know if that's actually true or not, whether he was just interpreting, running with the interpretation and imagining what might have been. I don't know what it was like for her as she was there offering her gift to Jesus, and Jesus is receiving it gratefully, and then she hears the disciples as they call this a waste. So I don't know if a cloud, but you can imagine it would have been possibly a bit discouraging, maybe cast some doubt in her mind. Is this a waste? Am I making a mistake? Should I have reserved some of this for the poor? Have I done my math all wrong? Isn't it interesting? Charles Spurgeon clearly understood something of what this woman had gone through. The hardest part is the criticism that comes from disciples. And I think many of us would admit the hardest part for us in all of this has not been what the world has said about us and what they might say about us tomorrow, but what the church has been saying, what our own brethren have said of us. That's the hardest. But isn't it wonderful that when they said what they said, that then someone spoke up? And he spoke in her defense. And it's something like what happened with Philadelphia. The promise there, Jesus came to Philadelphia, a church that had been suffering, didn't have a great reputation for all that much. Just a simple little church trying to be obedient to God, to be faithful. And Jesus said, I will make them know that I loved you. They will know it. And it's like that here. It's just what we find here in the story. The disciples aren't happy. They say their thing, their criticism. And Jesus makes known that He loves her. She loves Him, but He first loved her, and He knows where this is coming from, and He commends her for it. He has received it very kindly. Now, I do wonder if God in these days will rebuke those who have been found murmuring and grumbling and criticizing. Those, like Mary, who have wasted for Jesus. And will say to them, do you know what? They may not be much, but they've wrought a good work on me. That's all we want to do. We are not in the business of making a name for ourselves. I think for a lot of us, that's the last thing we wanted, that we still hope that somehow our faces will not appear in any newspapers and all that stuff. We want
to be out of view. We're not here for attention. But what are we here for? What is it we want? We simply want to work a good work on Christ. That's all. We want to do what this woman did. Maybe we don't have an alabaster box of oil. Maybe we don't have as much to give, but we want to give what we have. And as we consider what Jesus has done for us, if we are His, if the Spirit of God is in us, we can't help but want to show to Jesus our gratitude and our adoration. And we don't care how much it costs. Because no price is too great for Him who bled for me. Singing some of the songs we sang earlier this afternoon. What Christ did. I feel almost foolish even thinking that I have even begun to suffer for Christ. If at the end of the day there is a fine that has to be paid, $100,000 or more, what's that? Jesus is worth so, so much more. We've sung many times a hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine." So, if all of it belonged to me, I don't just mean from one end of the Dominion of Canada to the other, but the whole of nature, all the world, if it were all mine, what do we say next? "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." It's too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In congregation, I've heard now from a few people in persecuted countries, some who've come out of persecuted countries, and it's all so simple to them. They're all of the same mind. It's not complex. It's not confusing. It's just this. Yes, there's tyranny happening. It's not good. But they all say the same thing to me. Never, never surrender to the government what belongs to Christ. Never give up the worship of God. Go on, be obedient. Go be obedient. Worship Him. And let the consequences be what they may. We're not the first to suffer. We're certainly not going to be the last. But if we are going to suffer, let's be exceedingly glad. Because if we didn't have an alabaster box before, maybe we do now. Maybe this is our way to waste upon our Lord. Congregation, we have said it. Many of us have said we would give the whole realm of nature to Jesus Christ, if only it were ours. It's not ours, but if it were, we would. So let's put our words and our promises into action and give to Jesus something, even if it is very costly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the tremendous love that You have bestowed upon us, that glorious display of love at the cross, and for the joy that is ours as we meet together in light of that and in light of coming resurrection. Father, we pray that You would help us on one hand, that we ourselves would not be found like the disciples, thinking in terms of this world and thinking in terms of man, but that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ and recognize in Him glorious, matchless worth. That we would see one who is altogether lovely and like this woman without any reservation at all, that we would be willing to waste ourselves upon Him. We would give ourselves without reservation, without holding back, to the One who has given Himself for us. And Father, we pray that in mercy and grace, that You would get a hold of the hearts of men and women across this land,
We pray now particularly for those like the disciples who have been indignant, or perhaps not indignant, but just agreeably disagreeing, seeing what we are doing here is a waste. We pray, O God, that you would help them, that they would repent. We pray, please bring them to repentance. Help them to see Christ glorious and wonderful. And that we would rise up in this generation as a church that is strong and bold, but a church grateful and loving. Oh Lord, we pray, let our witness in this day be a shining one. And let our Savior Jesus receive all glory and all praise from his people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we